Let's turn this morning for our scripture to Titus chapter 3. And let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You may be seated. Let's, for a moment, look at the flow of verses, chapters 2 and chapters 3. This is one of the most perfect illustrations of the relationship of creed and deed, to use the words of the ancient hymn writer Bernard of Clairvaux, the relationship of creed and deed anywhere in the Bible. Creed means faith, works, what you believe, your profession of faith, your worldview, the things that you believe from the Holy Scripture. And deed has reference to your life, how you live, how you speak, how you relate. You remember what the very first verse of Titus said. And we must remember this every time throughout our study of the book of Titus. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So God gives us these truths in the Bible to believe, not so that we can be proud of our intellect, but true doctrine leads to true life. Creed leads to deed. If it doesn't, you don't have creed, because faith without works is dead. And so in these chapters 2 and 3, you see a great illustration of that in practical terms. These two chapters are made up of imperative sentences and indicative sentences. You remember your grammar? An imperative sentence is a word of command. An indicative sentence is a statement of fact. And notice how they're related. Paul and the Bible just does not give us, as we've said many times, a list of maxims and say, frame these, put them on your wall, and live by them. That all of the principles, all the commands, all of the duties that God lays upon us in Scripture are rooted and explained by the gospel. The gospel is our motive. The gospel is our power. The gospel is our reason for doing the things God commands us. And if we're living in disobedience to God, no matter how much we think we are Christians, we're not. Because faith without works is dead. Now let's look at these two chapters very quickly before we get to our text. You notice in the first several verses of chapter 2, it gives orders to older men, verse 2, older women, verse 4, young women, verse 5, young men. All of these imperatives, slaves, verse 9. And then in verses 11 through 14, which we looked at last week, he gives the indicative, the reason for doing these things. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." Now, you remember last week we said verses 11 through 14 tell us why we should and why we can do the things he commands us to do in the first part of that chapter. We should do it because we are redeemed by Christ himself. We can do it because the redemption that Christ came to accomplish not only means redemption from the punishment of sin, but redemption from every lawless deed, so that we will be zealous for good works. So there's no excuse, none whatsoever, for Christians not living faithfully the Lord and obeying the Lord. There's no excuse whatsoever. Nobody makes a sin. There's nothing about our chemical, biological makeup that makes a sin. There's no sinful gene, no matter what they tell you, that causes you to sin. I actually read about a trial where this rapist, all the evidence was against him, but he was found not guilty because some psychiatrist declared he had rape syndrome. And he just couldn't help it. Nothing about that in the human life, particularly in the Christian. There's no reason whatsoever for us not to be living the Christian life, though we'll never live it faithfully and perfectly in this life. And it is because Christ's redemption was so powerful that he made us a people for himself and purified us so that we would want to be zealous for good works. Now, look at chapter 3, which is our text for today. And it has the same type of structure. He says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to civil magistrate. Verse 2, remind them not to malign anybody. Don't be contentious, be gentle, etc. And then in verse 3, he tells the reason why you can and why you should do these things as a Christian. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. So he says, here's why you can obey the law of God. Here's why you can be a faithful Christian. Here's why you should. God's kindness appeared in history in the Lord Jesus Christ and saved us and made Christians out of us and transformed our lives. We were evil before that day, but the kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared, and he saved us, not on the basis of anything we've done, but solely because of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, understand that the Christian life is not just a bunch of rules and regulations. It is God's law And the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey God's law because of the Lord Jesus Christ and out of gratitude to Him for redeeming us from our sins. That's Christian ethics. Now let's look at this passage. We're not going to get through it, so don't get agenda anxiety. Besides, this is the third day I've been speaking. So if I sort of go to sleep while I'm preaching, just sort of quietly walk out. Now notice the first sentence. The first sentence says, remind them, the church there at Crete, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good deed. Paul said a lot about politics, just like Jesus did. You know, there are people today who say, Jesus didn't talk about politics, Paul didn't talk about politics. I'm sure they haven't read the Bible hardly any. Let me just tell you, think about now how much of the Bible has to do with politics. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The historical books of the Old Testament are all about how God judges and raises up political institutions. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The book of Proverbs was written by a king to teach his son how to be a king when he grows up. And then Isaiah and the prophets are full of challenges to ungodly civil magistrates, calling them to repent and to return to the law of God. Then you have Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus, one of his most radical political statements was when he referred to Herod, who was the civil magistrate, as that fox. That's not too kind, you think? But he was. He was telling the truth. And you remember when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate? He'd already been on trial before the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they asked him all these theological questions because they wanted to know whether he claimed to be God or not. But when he stood before Pilate, Pilate was a wily old politician. He didn't care about theology. All he wanted to know from Jesus is, are you a threat to my authority? So he asks Jesus, are you a king? Should I be worried about you? Are you a threat to me? And then Jesus said these words, quote, it is as you say. Yes, sir, your honor. With all due respect, I'm your worst nightmare. I am a king. And then he said this statement that's been misinterpreted throughout the modern world. My kingdom is not of this world. It's from another place. Now, if you were Pontius Pilate back in those days, not knowing Greek or Latin, but knowing English, you would have sighed a sigh of relief thinking that Jesus was saying, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is totally irrelevant to this world. It's in heaven. It doesn't have anything to do with politics here now. That's not what it says in Greek. Jesus says, I'm a king, and my kingdom, it doesn't say really in English, my kingdom is not of this world. That is, it has nothing to do with this world and the politics of this world. It says, my kingdom is not from this world. It's from another place. So he's not saying my kingdom is no threat to you at all, Pontius Pilate. He's saying the reason it's a threat is because it doesn't originate with man. My kingdom is not from this world. It's from another world. It has everything to do with civil magistrates and politicians in this life. And its power is manifested through truth from heaven itself. Yo, yes, sir. You better be afraid of me. And he said, you wouldn't have any power at all. You wouldn't have any power at all, Pontius Pilate, if my Father hadn't given you that power. So Jesus wasn't cowering and being a pietist and hiding from all the politics of this kind. He was challenging Pontius Pilate. And then all through Paul and Peter, 13th chapter of Romans, one of the classic chapters, about 8 verses, on what God says a civil magistrate should be. 1 Peter has many things on it. The book of Revelation is about the fall of apostate Judaism and the fall of imperial Rome and the Caesars. So don't let anybody ever tell you that there's nothing on politics in the Bible. Now, so here's what Paul says. Titus, remind the people in your church there on that evil culture. Remember, now you got to keep in mind, this is a little baby church. Paul started it. He's turning it over to Titus to grow it. And he's planted this church in one of the very most evil cultures of the ancient world. Crete, they were known for lying. They were known for being lazy. They were known for being people who live for pleasure. It was an evil culture, and right in that God is planting a church. And he says, Timothy, while you're preaching, I want your preaching to be very practical. I want you to apply it to what's going on around you. I got a telephone call from a young preacher in Indiana this past week. I'd never met him. He asked me about preaching and some advice on preaching. And I said, well, first of all, you expound the text. You tell the people what the meaning of the words are and how they're related to each other and what the point of the text is in its context. And then you apply it. And you apply that text practically to the individual lives and the people of your church. But you're not finished when you applied it to the individual members of the church. You're not finished till you also apply it culturally to what's going on around you. And that's what Paul is telling Titus. Titus, tell these Christians on Crete, be in subjection to the civil magistrate. Now, why is he being emphatic here? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to the civil magistrate, to be ready for every good deed that the civil magistrate calls upon you to do. He's emphasizing that for two reasons. The Cretans were a rowdy bunch. They were hard to govern. They were morally wicked, and they were always getting in trouble with the government. Secondly, as the first century proceeded, the Jews were becoming more hostile and revolutionary in their approach to Rome. And there was a big Jewish population on Crete. And these Jewish people had revolutions, started civil wars, until finally the great big civil war when all of Judaism rebelled against the Roman Empire in 70 AD, and the Roman Empire sent their mighty army and destroyed the Jews, wiped out the state of Israel, burned down the temple, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So Paul knows all this. And so he's saying, tell Christians not to be like these apostate Jews nor these Cretans. Tell them to respect the civil magistrates that are over them and subject themselves to them and to be obedient to them. Now, you think the government of the Cretans was a Christian government? Do you think the president was Oliver Cromwell? No, I mean, these were Cretans. If you can't trust Cretan citizens, you certainly can't trust Cretan politicians. And Paul knew that. But he says, tell these Christians, if they want to be faithful Christians, be in subjection to their rulers and be obedient and be ready to do whatever good work they call upon them to perform, the civil government calls upon them to perform. Now, we have people today on both sides of the fence. We have those on the left who think that the civil government is God, and the civil government is not to be disobeyed. In fact, back in the Enlightenment in the 1700s, some French atheist would refer to the civil government as God walking on earth. He didn't hesitate to call it God. And of course, in our country today, there's all kinds of things we say about the civil government. We talk about if the 15th of April comes on Sunday, the civil magistrate, the federal government, will give you a day of grace. So now the civil magistrate bestows grace. And they're also saying that they own your children, that your children belong to the state. So you see, there is this belief, and it's old Baalism, because Baalism in Canaan was a state-oriented religion, and that the head of the state was God himself. And then on the right, you have the libertarians and some conservatives who say, well, the civil magistrate is a necessary evil. We don't like it. We wish we didn't have it. We would rather be anarchists, but we're stuck with it, and it's a necessary evil. They're dead wrong, too. The civil magistrate is a gift of God to keep order and law in place for the protection of his church. And when it fails to do that, God becomes his enemy. The powers that be are ordained by God. That is, he is the origin. He's the one that gave civil magistrates to us. We're to be thankful for them and pray for them. When did God give the church civil government? When Noah was starting to rebuild the world after the flood. God washed the world clean, and then he set up certain institutions, embryonically, but certain institutions that Noah was to put in place to maintain the rule of law among sinful people. And he said this. He said, if a man unjustly kills another man, that man forfeits his own life. And so there you have the death penalty and embryonically the beginnings of the civil magistrate. Now, this first verse is difficult for some people who think the civil government is a curse to swallow. Subject yourselves to rulers. Subject yourselves to authorities. Where did he get his authority from? God. Be obedient to them. Be ready for every good deed they call upon you to perform. How far must this submission and obedience go? Should we obey everything the government says without question? Should we subject ourselves to the civil government in everything that it does, never question it? Always do what we're told, be obedient little citizens. No. Because you see, that's not the only verse in the Bible. The Bible gives us a lot of information on how to relate to the state with reference to laws that it makes and requires us to live by. For instance, we have all kinds of allegiances in life. Allegiance to our parents, allegiance to civil magistrate, allegiance to elders, allegiance to teachers, allegiance to employers. In fact, our word allegiance comes from an old Anglo-Saxon phrase, liege lord, that in the Middle Ages they would subject themselves to various authority, but there was one authority overall, one human authority overall, that they were particularly subject to, and that was their liege lord. And the way they would pledge their allegiance to their liege lord is they would kneel before him and grab his hand in their hands and vow submission. That's why to this very day people pray with their hands folded. Or like this. You don't read in the Bible of anybody folding their hands. But it's an old medieval Anglo-Saxon custom. You bow before the liege lord, you take his hand in yours, and you pledge your allegiance to him. Now, of all the various... are you getting the impression we're not going to get far in this chapter? Of all the allegiances that we have in this life, the one that is superior to all of them, the one who is our liege lord, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And being a Christian means confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You must always obey him. You must be in subjection to him at all times. You may never question his law. You may never question anything he tells you to do. Yours is to do or die, period. He is the supreme master over all these other authorities in our lives. And when any of these human authorities command us to do anything that is disobedient to Jesus, our liege lord, Jesus must be obeyed and these human authorities must be disobeyed. Women are to submit themselves to their husband in the Lord. But if your husband tells you to do something that's sinful, you must disobey him. If you have children in your home and the husband says, well, I don't believe in Christianity and I don't want them baptized, you must disobey him. Because you have a higher authority than your husband. And if you're a mature child, I'm not talking about little children now, but if you're a mature child and your parents command you to do something that requires disobedience to Christ, you must disobey your parents. And if your elders ever tell you to do anything that requires disobedience to Christ, you must disobey them. And if the civil magistrate ever commands you or makes a law or a piece of legislation that requires you to disobey Jesus, you must disobey the governor, the mayor, the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, whoever it is that makes a law or legislation that requires disobedience to Christ. So, Christ says, meet together for church. So when the state says, you can't meet for church, you disregard the state. And when you meet for church and the state says, like the governor of California, he's such a fool, don't sing. Singing, how do you think that worked in California? Don't sing in your worship services. The governor is to be disobeyed. You remember the apostles, they were told by the city authorities in the book of Acts, don't preach anymore. We're forbidding you to preach. So they step out on the steps and start preaching. And then they and broke the law. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. Now I had the privilege of saying the past 5 minutes of things that I've said to you to 700 armed policemen the other day on the top level of the parking garage of the Atlanta Police Department. Safest place in Atlanta. All these 700 policemen were armed too. And they had their wives and children. And I told them, we're watching played before us the bumper sticker on my car, God's law or chaos. We've disregarded God's law, now we're in chaos. And all of our laws and all the regulations of this world, of this country, must be based on God's law, or they're invalid and they're illegitimate and they're to be disregarded. And I said to these men, and you are to obey God's law, even if you have to disobey the mayor of Atlanta, the governor of Georgia, or the president of the United States. There's nothing radical about that. Except Christians today have caved in. It sounds radical to mealy mouth Christians today. What I like to do is I like to read, and I meant to bring it and forgot it. I like to read people from the Declaration of Independence of the United States without telling them what it is. And the average person will just faint when he reads all these things about how, because the King of England has broken his covenants with us, the colonies, and is acting like a despot, we no longer recognize his authority over us. We no longer are going to submit to his authority, and we declare our independence from him. John Knox was a great reformer in the 16th century in Scotland. One of my very favorites. And he had some distinctive contributions to make to the Protestant Reformation. And one of them was his view on covenantal, the covenantal structure of the civil magistrate. He said a political institution, a state, is based upon four covenants. And he found all of them in the Bible. He said it's based on four covenants. And unless a society, unless a civil magistrate bases its authority on those four covenants, it will not be able to uphold and defend liberty and justice for all men. The first covenant, try to memorize these. By the way, you know what the word covenant comes in Latin is? We have an English word from the Latin word, federal. You know how the federal government of the United States is called the federal government of the United States? Because the influence of all these Scotch-Irish followers of John Knox, who understood exactly what federal meant. It meant covenantal government of the United States. So the first covenant is a covenant that the civil magistrate makes with God. I get these four down. A covenant that the civil magistrate makes with God, promising to rule the people under his charge according to the law of God found in Holy Scripture. Second covenant is a covenant that the civil magistrate makes with the people. It's all in the Bible. Makes with the people, promising to protect them. Not to provide for them, but to protect them according to the law of God. Now here's the one. The third covenant is a covenant that the people make with the civil magistrate, in which the people say, we will pledge our allegiance to you, we will submit to your authority, we'll obey you, as long as you keep your covenants. You don't keep your covenants, we consider the whole covenant thing null and void. And the fourth is the covenant that the people make with God to be his faithful people. So when you realize John Knox's covenantal approach to politics, and then you read the Declaration of Independence, you know where they got that philosophy. The reason they declared their independence from the king, they went under Parliament so they didn't have to declare their independence of Parliament. The reason they declared their independence from the king and considered his laws null and void is because he broke covenant with them, the colonies. And that meant they were no longer obliged to keep their covenant with him. The same thing is exactly true here today. That whenever the civil magistrate orders you to do something as a church, a business, an individual, a family, if what they're demanding of you requires disobedience to Christ, you may not disobey Christ, whatever the cost. You must disobey the civil governments of the United States. That's why many of the early Christians were fed to the lions. Because there was a law that said, whenever you come by a statue of Caesar, you got to tip your hat or make just some little gesture. You don't have to believe that Caesar is God. You can have your own God. You can believe in Jesus. You can believe in the triune God. Just so, whenever you're out in public and you come across a statue to Caesar, you nod your head, even if it's just a little, because that's what's required in Rome. And the Christians said, no. We're not even going to tip our hats. We're not even going to make a little nod. Feed us to the lions. Now, that's no little thing to commit yourself to. We'd rather be ripped apart by lions than tip our hat to Caesar. And the choice the first century Christians had is the choice we have today in the United States: Christ or Caesar. Whom do you consider you are more obligated to obey, no matter what the cost? State of Georgia, federal government, or Jesus? The day is going to come in the near future, the way we're going, when there's going to be clear-cut choices that's going to separate the men from the boys and the women from the girls in this country. Are you willing to say, well, I love Jesus in my heart and I believe in him in my heart, but I don't want to be fed to lions. So I will tip my hat just a little before God walking on earth. So, those laws the civil magistrate makes that require disobedience to Christ must be disobeyed. You don't have any choice in the matter. And if you do disobey them, you are selling out Christ and have no reason to say you're a Christian. It's Christ or Caesar, just like it's always been. Now, what about those laws, those few laws that the state makes that are based upon the Bible? There are some of those still in place. First 10 Amendments got some good things in them. And there are some old laws in the state of Georgia and the federal government that are based upon the law of God. You know, in Georgia, up until recently, public blasphemy was a crime. And I love the story about 30 years ago in South Georgia, a judge was walking down the road, a sidewalk of this little town, and a man walked by him. He didn't know it was a judge and just ripped out with a blasphemous oath. Judge had him arrested. Came before the judge, and the judge found him guilty of public blasphemy. He didn't execute him, unfortunately, but he did fine him a good amount. So those laws that a civil magistrate makes that are based upon the law of God must be obeyed. When the civil government makes laws that are based on the Ten Commandments, you may not break those civil laws, because if you do, you're a rebel against God's law, no matter how distasteful you find it being. That means you better know what the Ten Commandments mean. You better know when they make laws that are in accordance with the law of God and when they make laws that aren't. And you can't get mixed up on this one. So, first thing, civil magistrate makes laws that require disobedience to Christ. They must be disobeyed. If the civil law makes laws that are based upon the law of God, they must be obeyed. Now, what about most of the laws today? Most of the laws of the civil magistrate are not based on the law of God and do not require disobedience to God. Now, what about them? I mean, that's where most of the laws are. They don't require you to disobey God, but they're not based upon the law of God. They're just based upon the opinion of man or some survey, some statistic, some research. What about all those laws? Now, don't misquote me. They may be obeyed. And it's usually the better part of wisdom to obey them so you won't have to pay a fine or go to jail. But you don't have to obey them conscientiously. I'll give you an example. Let's say your wife is very, very pregnant. Let's say she's having labor pains and you're rushing her to the hospital and the baby starts to crown and the speed limit is 55, required by law. You gonna break the speed limit? Yeah, boy, I sure would. You better have a good reason on judgment day, and you don't do with a high hand and say, hey, preacher said I didn't have to obey those laws that weren't based on the law of God. I didn't say that. I said it's usually the better part of wisdom to obey them so that you don't get punished. But you may have a goal with reference to God's kingdom or with reference to Christ that requires you to disregard those little laws. It's okay. Just don't do it with a high hand. Don't act like a revolutionary. Don't say, I'm too much of a Christian. I believe the Bible. I'm too much of a Christian to obey these laws that are not based upon the law of God. That's not too much of a Christian. Because a Christian is wise. And it's the better part of wisdom, usually, to obey all these laws that are not based upon the law of God, but do not require disobedience to God. So, all of those, and now, why do we say that, by the way? Why do we say that's a biblical approach? Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the conscience. Your conscience has no other Lord. The only person that can command you to do things and then you must feel conscience bound to do is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Lord of your conscience. Man is not the Lord of your conscience. Christ is. That's why you must always obey Him. And that's why when it comes to the laws of man, not based upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to feel conscience bound to obey them because Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. And so when we read this first verse of chapter 3, Titus, when you preach to them, be practical. Apply the text not only to them as individuals but to their cultural situation. Make sure they don't live like apostate Jews that were eventually wiped out by Caesar and the Cretans who were a bunch of revolutionaries. Remind these Christians that if they're going to be faithful Christians, to be in subjection to their civil authorities. And understand that that subjection is informed by and limited by their allegiance to Jesus Christ and the authority of the Word of God. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to lawful laws. Lawful laws is a good Puritan phrase from the 17th century. Some laws are not lawful. What makes a law not lawful? It is out of accord and not based upon the law of Almighty God, the only source of law in the universe. The only lawmaker in the universe is Almighty God. And when man makes laws that are not based upon his law, they're not lawful laws. And you don't have to feel conscious bound to obey them. But you do have to be ready for every good deed. Now, in this context, it's probably talking about the civil magistrates still. You must be in subjection to them with all these qualifications. Be obedient with all these qualifications. And should the civil magistrate ever ask you or call upon you to do something that's good and wholesome and beneficial to the human race, you should do it. If we're involved, men, if we're involved in a just war in defense of the United States against an aggressor, and we're called upon by the federal government to fight in defense of the United States, that's a good deed. You must be ready to lay down your life in defense of this country. What about political laws? What about laws that simply have the expansion of political power, like most of the laws that most of the wars of the 20th century? Serbia, Bosnia, Ethiopia, and on and on and on. Vietnam. What about all those wars that had political agendas and ultimately had nothing to do with the defense of the United States? We put young men's lives in danger simply to accomplish political goals. What about those laws? Years ago at Chalcedon, many years ago, the session passed a sentence to protect our young men. And that sentence said this: fighting in unjust wars is sinful. Now, an unjust war is a war that is fought, as I say, not for the defense of the United States, but for oil, or some other political reason, or the expansion of power, or so we can act like the policemen for the whole world and beat up on bad guys, even though they're no threat to the United States. Those are unjust wars. And I tell young men, being a soldier is an honorable calling. Jesus had a soldier in the Gospels that he really said had faith. So being a soldier is a godly calling today, as long as you realize one thing as a Christian. You've got to be able to say no to your commanding officer. Not lightly, and with no doubt in your mind. It just can't be some excuse. When your commanding officer or the commander-in-chief commands you to fight in a war that's not defensive and that is unjust, you are duty-bound before God to say no. Because it is a sin to kill people in unjust wars. But if the nation is really under attack and there is a threat made against the United States that seems to be credible, and the person that makes that threat appears to have the ability to carry out that threat, he must be stopped. In such a way, now wars in the Bible were far more godly than they are today. When you declare war in the Bible, you had to do something first. You had to offer peace terms, terms for peace. Not compromise, not surrender, but you had to offer the assailant peace terms. If you don't take these peace terms, we're going to wipe you out. And then secondly, they were to wage war against the enemy to the point that that enemy would never be a threat to them again, ever. For the protection of the citizens of the holy people. So you got to be ready for every good deed that the civil government calls you upon you to do. That's what the Westminster Assembly was all about. You remember the Westminster Assembly that produced our Confession of Faith and Catechisms? It was 120 preachers from all over England, Scotland, and Ireland. And there was a civil war going on in England between the king, who was the bad guy, King Charles I, and the Puritan Parliament. And the Puritan Parliament understood that if there's going to be peace in England, there first of all must be theological, doctrinal, spiritual unity. And so they called 120 preachers to meet in Westminster Abbey to write the Westminster Confession of Faith with the prayer that that would unite England and end the social, economic hardships they were going through. And that was a very good thing. House of Commons summons them. They just didn't send out an invitation. They summons them. And so when Westminster Assembly met, it wasn't a court of the church. Commons didn't have any authority over the church. Westminster Assembly was not a court of the church. It was a committee summoned by the House of Commons to work out a theological statement that would bring peace. Just by the way, I have a little document. I have that summons. It's about a 4 to 6 page piece of paper. They only made about 120 copies of it, summonsing the people to the Westminster Assembly in 1643. It is so rare that antiquarian book dealers swear I don't have a copy. But you can come to my house and take a picture of it and sell the picture for a fortune. So you got to be ready to do good things if the state calls upon you to do good things. And whether your party's in office, whether you like the people in power, you just say, I'm not going to help you because of who you are. Nope, you can't get out of it. You've got to be ready for every good deed that the civil magistrate calls you upon you to do. So you see what we're not. We're not a bunch of revolutionaries. We're not a bunch of people that want to overthrow the government. We want the government to be faithful, the civil government to be faithful to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to be a faithful Christian in this wicked culture in which we live, and this government that's not too much better, if better, than these Cretan politicians. Many of them are Cretan politicians today. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's not my words, that's Paul's. But you got to make sure that you don't have a liberal approach to the civil magistrate that says anything they tell us to do, we must do. And you mustn't be like libertarians and a bunch of these conservatives that says civil government's a nasty thing. We're just sorry it's not there. No, sir. I praise God for the gift that He's given us. And I pray for these civil magistrates. I pray for those that are rebels that God would either turn their hearts or remove them from the scene of history. But understand, if we're going to be faithful Christians in an evil culture, we've got to obey that first verse. And obey it in its context of the whole New Testament and without reading our views into it. Remind them to be subject to rulers, though their allegiance to Christ determines the extent of their subjection. To authorities, to be obedient insofar as the state does not order them to do things that are contrary to the law of God, and to be ready for every good deed. Why? Why do you want to obey verse 1? Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. Because in verse 3, we at one time were Cretans. We at one time were rebels against God. We were foolish ourselves at one time, disobedient to God, revolutionaries, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We were like these people on Crete. God saved us and transformed our lives. And out of gratitude to Him, we're willing to be His subjects and His faithful servants, and not act like a bunch of rebels, even in an even evil culture, with the prayer that that culture would either be brought down or transformed by the kindness of God. Make sure you have the faith to believe both sides of that sentence. Make sure you have the faith to believe America can be brought down by God if it doesn't repent. It'll be easy for God. Secondly, if it repents, it will be transformed. Have the faith to believe both of those things. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank You for this verse. We thank You for this verse in the context of the whole Scriptures and everything You've told us about allegiances. And we pray, whatever the cost, whatever we have to pay, whatever we have to surrender, whatever we have to sacrifice, whatever we have to endure, help us to be faithful subjects of our liege Lord, because He is the King. Because He died to redeem us, He sent His Holy Spirit to transform us. We pray that we would depend upon Him, be faithful to Him, and we pray for our poor country with all of her rebellion and hostility to You, both from the left and the right. We pray, Lord, that You would revive Your work in the midst of the years, and in Your wrath, remember mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand and rededicate ourselves to our King and liege Lord as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever thought about the practical purpose of the Lord's Supper in the light of all these imperatives? The Lord's Supper is a mystery. You can't fully understand it. The supernatural is involved in this. But it doesn't have some lofty purpose that only relates to the heavenly and the sweet by and by. taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday has a very practical purpose. You take the Lord's Supper as you listen to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will enable you to be a better husband, better wife. Take the Lord's Supper, you'll be a better wife, better husband, better father, better mother, better child, better citizen. You take the Lord's Supper regularly with the preaching of the Word of God, you won't sin so much. You'll be more courageous, you'll stand for Christ. You'll be able to persevere in all the little details of life that you think aren't spiritual. You'll be able to keep on doing those things in your everyday life. The Lord's Supper is that practical. You take the Lord's Supper by faith, along with the preaching of the Word of God. You'll make better decisions. You'll be wiser. You'll be kinder. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us and keeps doing it in us when we take the Lord's Supper aright by faith along with the preaching of the Word of God. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for this Lord's Supper, this means of grace. We thank you for the many times in our lives over the years that you've blessed us through the Lord's Supper. And now we pray today, Lord, that you would bless us again. We pray that you would continue to bless us through the preaching and reading of the Word of God, and that that same Spirit would bless us through the proper eating of the bread and drinking of the wine of the Lord's Supper. Because we know that just as soon and just as truly as we take the wine and the bread, the Holy Spirit works what they symbolize into our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.